Will you please find your place at the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Chapter 3 once again. We will start reading at verse 14. We have made a loop around what is known biblically as Asia Minor. You can see this on the map behind me, what is known today as Turkey. JT, you're too old for chits, worship man. As you look at the map behind me, you will see that we are coming to the last church of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea. Laodicea. And I would say that Laodicea is not accurately positioned on this map. Laodicea, the city, was actually about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. So not exactly in the right place, but that's a good map. About 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, it's about 90 miles due east of Ephesus. It was one of a triad of cities. The city itself was located in a great and beautiful valley between the city of Colossae, about 9 miles to its south, and the city of Hierapolis, about 6 miles north. The city owned tremendous wealth. It was known as a strategic banking center. It also boasted a highly respected and large medical college for that day, and it was famous for its Phrygian powder that could be mixed with water or olive oil to make a salve to put on people's eyes. One of the greatest faults of the city was that it had no viable water source of its own. Aqueducts were built to carry water in from different cities from miles away. Hierapolis was famous and still is to this very day for its thermal springs, its hot water. People come from all over the world to Hierapolis today in order to spend time at the thermal springs that is thought to have healing properties. Colossae had very cold water that came into the city from the mountain streams above. But Laodicea had to duck their water in, and because of that, and it came from so far, by the time it got to the city, it was tepid and full of sediment. So the water there just wasn't good. It wasn't good. And Jesus is going to use that as a teaching point in just a minute when we get into this letter. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, I want you to read with me through the remainder of this chapter. The Bible says, "To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. How I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth." That's strong words coming from Jesus Christ, from God. "I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." Verse 17 then says, "You say, I am rich, and I've grown wealthy and have need of nothing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may be clothed and your shameful nakedness not exposed, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Verse 19 is a verse that most of us have heard. "Those I love, I rebuke and chasten," or discipline. "Therefore be earnest and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. To the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a great letter. What a great letter. Father, thank you again for the reading. Now may our hearts be open to receive what you have for us today. Touch my lips. God, give me the words to speak. I am nothing without you, and I know that. So I need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at the introduction of the letter real quick before we get into the body of the sermon. Here again, we have a very familiar opening that we've seen now in all seven letters to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? Some have suggested, and there's good reason to believe it's true, that this particular angel is Archippus, who was named as the first bishop of Laodicea in the apostolical constitutions. Paul mentioned Archippus in Colossians 4, verse 17, and also in Philemon. Archippus is presumed to, by many, to be the son of Philemon. He certainly was a leader in the church at some point, and many believe this is indeed the angel that is being addressed here. If it's true that Archippus is the angel being addressed, then it's also true that the angels of the seven churches are indeed human pastors or overseers of the churches of that day, as we suppose, and we have shared with you. Jesus goes on to say, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. Faithful and true is descriptive of Amen. It's actually the definition of Amen. Amen means of a truth. Most assuredly, so let it be, and firm. In other words, Jesus is faithfully true, and his word is firm and settled. We read that, of course, in Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? In a day when people say there is no such thing as absolute truth, you can believe whatever you want to believe. I will believe whatever I want to believe. And what is truth to me is truth. And what is truth to you is truth. Well, there's probably never been anything more absurd ever said in the world than that statement. The Word of God is absolutely, absolutely affirming to us that there is absolute truth, and the Word of God is absolute truth. Jesus himself is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You don't have to believe that for it to be true. It is true because of the nature of Jesus Christ. And we can't just believe anything that we want and expect that that's truth for us. If that's true, then pedophiles are living their own truth, right? It's absurd to think that that is possible for people to believe, but that is what's believed today. Jesus said, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Witnesses is the Greek word martus, which means an eye or ear witness. I like that. Jesus sees everything and he hears everything. Man, does that wake us up or what? If we could just ever be mindful of the fact that he is always listening and that he is always looking, it would change the way we live our lives. Old theologians call that practicing the presence of God. You ever heard that expression, practicing the presence of God? When we realize, when we think, when we're conscious of the fact, when we're mindful all the time that God is looking and that he is listening, it changes the way we live. Those little things that slip out, had we been thinking that God is listening, we would have kept it in. Those things that we think we couldn't help, we would have helped had we been thinking that Jesus is watching and listening. He is a faithful and true witness. He sees everything. He hears everything. A witness is also one who testifies for or against another. Now you need to let this thought sink in for a moment. One day, and I think it's going to be very, very soon, one day Jesus will be both our witness and our judge. Whew. He will be our witness and our judge as we stand before him to give an account for our lives. That's a solemn thought. And he goes on to say in the introduction, I'm the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. Originator, are he. In the original language, it means beginning or origin or that by which anything begins. Jesus is the beginning of all things. He's the originator of all things. And you say, Jesus was, which I thought God created the heaven. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God and very God. And the Word of God testifies to that. In John 1:1-3, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In verse 14, then, it tells us who the Word is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus Christ, and He is God. And He was with God in the beginning. Colossians 1:16 says of Jesus Christ, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. What an awesome God we serve. Amen? Wow. And what a great introduction. We've learned a lot about Jesus in the introduction of these letters, right? You know, most of the time people want to read quickly over the introduction and get into the body of the letter, but in the case of letters that Jesus writes, it's a good thing to read every word. Notice, first of all, the repulsiveness of this church. Isn't that a great point? The repulsiveness of this church. Verse 15 and 16, I know your deeds. Jesus has said that every letter. I know your deeds. Of course He knows. Not only does He know, He is a faithful and true witness that will give an account of our deeds someday. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. How I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus hits them where they live in this statement right here. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth, is what the King James Version says. That's how I memorized it years ago. This translation is probably more accurate. This is the Berean Study Bible. It says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, which is what the literal word means. He hits them right where they live. The Christians of Laodicea would have immediately picked up on the meaning of this message. The tepid water of the city was a source of disgust for everyone who lived there. Warm water, you probably know this, has been used throughout the ages to induce vomiting. That was the only thing that they had to drink at Laodicea, warm water. Jesus is saying, for all intents and purposes, you make me sick. How would you like it if I wrote you a letter and sent Dave up here to read it? And I said in it, man, you guys make me sick. That's what we have here. Something to note is that Jesus goes straight into this condemnation of this church. There's no commendation at all like there has been with all the other churches. The six early churches have all had something that Jesus could praise them for. It might have been small, but he managed to find something and he praised them where he could. But there's nothing praiseworthy at Laodicea. So there's no commendation. He goes straight into the, I know your deeds. You make me sick. Man. I know your deeds. You make me sick. What a mess. Listen to me. This is pretty much the state of the church today. Let me say this. This is pretty much the state of the church in America. Spiritually speaking, I mean, we have cold water fountains in our foyers, but spiritually we're lukewarm. We're apathetic. And God hates it as much today as He did the day He wrote this letter. We don't like to think that we make God sick, but it's probably true. The way we live our lives and conduct our ministry, and that's why we speak so much of the need for revival. The need for brokenness and repentance. I had a person ask me not too many months ago, why are we having a revival? I said, because we need it. We need revived. The church as a whole needs to be brought back from that place of near death to a place of vibrant living and life to the full. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly or to the full. And the church is not experiencing that today. So if we're not experiencing that, then we're living below the standard that God has for us and what He desires for our lives. Did you know that 85% of the churches across America have plateaued or are declining in number? We're the exception to the rule. God is growing our church, and we're thankful for that. And we praise God because we know it is Him, and He deserves all glory and praise. But that's not the condition of all the churches in America. The vast majority of churches are in dire straits. Did you know that 1,370 preachers are leaving the ministry every single month across America? And that 1,100 churches a month are closing the doors for good in America? That's the state of the condition of the church in America. And although we don't want to think that we make God sick, we probably do. I mean, no one could look down on that and feel like that's a success story. And God has given us everything that we need to be successful in our life. He has given us Himself. He has given us His Spirit. Jesus said, it's expedient for me that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter cannot come. And I'm sending the Comforter to you. And He will lead you and guide you and help you in your life. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete that comes alongside us and helps us live out our lives, the lives that God has called us to. And yet we turn a deaf ear to Him. And we turn our back on the Spirit of God, and we expect the church to be blessed. But the truth of the matter is, it is not blessed. It's failing. And there's no reason for it other than we need an exceptional move of the Spirit of God in our lives. We need people, men and women, that will realize their wretchedness and will repent of their sins and turn from their wicked ways and turn to God and let God direct their lives. Then Jesus says, I will hear from heaven and I will heal your land. I will touch you. God wants to do the miraculous, but we have to let Him do that. Pastor Wayne, we're doing good here at Christ First Church. Things are going well. Things are going good. We got a big, new, beautiful building. We got 15 HVAC units. Amen. Hallelujah. Things are good. Well, that's what the church at Laodicea thought. But notice, secondly, the reality of this church. We see the repulsiveness of this church. Now, secondly, the reality. Jesus said to them, you say, I am rich. I have grown wealthy and need nothing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The old proverb goes, there are none so blind as those who will not see. I don't know who initially said that, but I saw it on Andy Griffith, so I know it's the truth. The city of Laodicea was wealthy with their banking and textile industry and their medical breakthroughs. Pride and self-sufficiency had crept into the culture, and the culture had crept into the church, and that's always sad. Listen, the the culture should never influence the church. It should be the church always influencing the culture. Can you look around at any city today and think that's the truth? I talk to you guys all the time about being an impact church. We talk about it, don't we? I say it just about every week. We're called to be an impact church. What I mean by that is we're meant to impact our culture, our community. This church should have influence over our community. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you have to get in the mud with them a little bit, you know. You have to be willing to go where they are and just say, hey, we love you and we want to help. What can we do? We got to work a little bit in the community. Churches want to meet one time a week or two times, three times a week on the side of the road somewhere, and we want the entire world to come to us. That we do nothing to go out, as Scripture tells us, into the highways and hedges to compel them to come in. And we expect our churches to grow. We're here. We have a building. We open the doors. We unlock them three times a week for an hour. Surely if they want to come, they can come. And that's not what God commands us to do. God commands us as a church to leave this building. The church leaves the building. The church is not the building. The church leaves the building, goes out into the community, and touches lives. And in the process of touching lives, people want to know what you know, and you share with them Jesus, and they accept Him because you've touched them. That's exactly what Jesus did. Remember the time He fed 4,000 men besides the women and children? The time He fed 5,000 people besides the women and children? All the crippled people that He touched, all the blinded eyes that He opened. Jesus addressed the issues of society and the world that He was in. He touched people, and when He touched Him, they rejoiced in Him and they came to Him. The problem with the church today is we're not touching the world. And we're called to do that. We're different than all the other churches. Listen, we're different. We're meant, made, called to leave this building and go touch the world. That's what we're going to do. It's expensive. It's hard. It's frustrating. Sometimes it's discouraging. But it's biblical. And so we go. We go. Let me give you a four-point pattern of the church in history. This is Christian people, okay? Number one, men suffer want and affliction, and then they turn to God. Number two, God responds to repentance and provisions with provisions and blessings. Number three, men begin to glory in their condition of prosperity and grow cold toward God. Then number four, judgment falls and the wheel goes round again. That's the history of the church. That's God's great catch 22. God desires to bless His children, but when He does, we turn our back on Him. And we look to other things. C.H. Spurgeon once said, I looked to God, and the dove of peace came and filled my soul. I looked to the dove, and it flew away. How easy it is for us to take our eyes off God. We're called to look to Him. Look to God, the author and finisher of our faith, to keep our eyes on Him. The reality of this church was they didn't have it together as much as they thought. So we see the repulsiveness of this church, the reality of this church. Thirdly, notice the repentant salt. for this church. Sad fact is, there's a lot of churches today that have taken repentance out of the vernacular of the church. They've removed it. They don't use that word. I preached in a church a few years ago in Florida, large church, ran about 3,000, had about 1,100 seat auditorium, did three services on Sunday morning, about four each one. So I got it. I wasn't preaching on repentance, but I talked about it because I just about do all the time. After one of the services, a deacon or someone from the church said, "Preacher, can we talk to you for a minute?" And I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Hey, we don't preach about repentance here." And I said, "Why not?" And they said, "Well, we mostly teach the writings of Paul." And I said, "Well, Paul talked about repentance all the time. Let me show you." It's a shame that churches have taken this out. But repentance was sought from this church. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may be clothed, and your shameful nakedness not exposed, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I'll stop there for a second. Gold, white raiments, eye salve. These are the remedies for the previously stated ills, for they were poor, naked, and blind, right? So Jesus is just taking care of their issues. He's gracious because he says to them, "I counsel you to buy from me gold." Jesus, being God, the Son of God and very God, could have commanded. He didn't do that. And God uses his word and chooses his words wisely. "I counsel with you. I advise you." My best advice for you would be that you buy from me gold refined by fire. This speaks to Laodicea because they were a banking city, a strategic banking center that at times housed a lot of gold. They had a place built where it could be securely kept, and they thought they were rich. It's what Jesus said. "You say, I am rich. I am rich." But God says, Jesus says, "Buy from me gold refined by fire." What does he mean by that? 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says this: "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now listen to what's being said. "If need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Various trials have come into your life if you needed it. I made sure of that. This is God speaking. Sometimes we need trials to come into our life. It's a sad fact that Christians today are soft, and any little thing that happens, we begin to cry and, "Oh, question God, why don't you love me?" But God tells us in his word, there's times I put you into trials intentionally. You need these. If you're always handed blessings and you're never dealt a blow of any kind, you become soft, right? We know that. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials that's come into your life, that the genuineness for the purpose of the genuineness of your faith, which, by the way, is much more precious than gold that perishes. Your faith is your treasure. Listen, you can have a train car full of gold. If you have no faith, you're broke as a joke. Faith is your treasure. What are you going to do with that train car when it's time to die? Most people that have a train car full of gold have a difficult time finding six people to carry their coffin, much less a train car with them, right? If need be, for some of you, it's necessary that you have been grieved by various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, which is far more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, your faith is often tested by fire. And it's important that it be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. Here was a church that was rich, but they did not have a right relationship with God, so Jesus called them poor and wretched and pitiful. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. We make so big a deal about having more, don't we, here in America. We need more. We need a bigger house. We need a faster car. I wouldn't mind having a faster car, actually, but still, we need all this stuff. We think we need all this stuff. We need more gold. If we had gold, boy, if I had me some gold, I'd be rich. And in heaven, we walk on gold. You realize the streets are paved with gold. Let your mind wrap around that for a moment. God's not too impressed with our little wagon of gold. The streets are paved with it. In heaven, that's where we're going if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Then he says, white garments. Purchase from me white garments so that you may be clothed and your shameful nakedness not exposed. This would have spoke especially to the people of Laodicea because they were world renowned for their raven black sheep. They were the only city in all of Asia Minor that raised raven black sheep. They had the softest jet black wool that you've ever seen, and they were renowned for that in their textile. People from all over the world would import their black wool. But Jesus says to them, you need white garments. Of course, Jesus is talking about something incredibly different. He's talking about the purity of their life. Not the righteousness that comes from within ourselves, but the righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man, he's speaking to them on a level that they can understand. Buy from me gold refined in the fire, that which is precious. And then put on that white garment so that you may clothe yourself and that shameful nakedness be covered up. And then he goes on to say, and buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They were famous for their salve. As a matter of fact, in about, I think, 49 B.C., there in Laodicea, they actually developed a process where they could take this salve and turn it into a powder, much like we know of today, so that it could be distributed and shipped all over the world, and then you would add olive oil or something to it, creating a salve to put back on your eyes. They developed that in 49 B.C. So they thought they knew all about this. Oh, we've got the salve. When it comes to eye salve, we're the eye salve city. I don't know if they had a sign. You're coming into Laodicea. City, home of Phrygian eye powder. Get yours today. And Jesus says, wait a second. Your eye powder doesn't work. You need to purchase from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you might see. You're blind. And Jesus is talking on their level. I love that. I love it when he's doing it to somebody else. When he talks to me like that, like, hey, knucklehead, you think you're all smart and everything, and you've got it all together, yeah, and you can hit a 300-yard drive. Yeah, it's 223, you nut. Yes, what it is. He talks to me on my level, man. I'm like, oh, my. Sometimes his voice sounds just like Dave. That's 200. It was 223 yards, not 303. He goes on in verse 19, those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So this is what you need to take from this. As bad as this church was, and it was bad. Let's just say it. It was bad. As bad as it was, God had not turned his back on them. He said, I love you. God says, I love you. Sometimes with a firm hand. My daddy used to tell me that. I love you, boy. Are you sure, Dad? Doesn't feel like you love me. So Jesus says, those I love, I rebuke and chasten. He's saying here, I know this has been a hard letter. This is not easy to hear. I get it. But I love you. And because of that, I cannot let you go on in the direction you're going because it leads to destruction. Parents get that all the time, right? You get that. You get that. You get what Jesus is saying. You're out in the front yard playing at your home and your baby takes off running toward the road and sounds come out of you that you thought would never at your child. Ah! Get back here! Because you know if they run into the road, it's their destruction. So you'll do whatever it takes to get their attention. You'll say whatever. You'll do whatever to get their attention, to save their life. And that's what Jesus is doing. Listen, people get so angry at God because he disciplines us. And he's trying to save our lives. God knows full well the wages of sin is death. And he can't just let us go freely into our sin, doing anything that we want to do because it leads to our ultimate destruction. Instead, Jesus stands in the road and he screams at us and he calls to us and he does whatever it takes to keep us from getting hit, getting run over, getting broken. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be earnest and repent, repent, repent. Turn. Repent means to make a 180 degree turn. You're going this direction. And you repent. You make a 180 degree turn and you go this direction. That's exactly what the word repent means. Some of you here today are following after the devices of this world, the things of this world. You're following after, you may not know it, Satan. You're following him. You're following him. There's only two people leading people. God and Satan. You're following one or the other. I got a text just this past week from someone that was distraught and said, we're all just puppets. We're all just puppets. Nothing matters anymore. And I responded back, you're absolutely correct. We're puppets. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. You've got to serve one or the other. Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus, thank God, is the puppet master of my life. Because what would I do with this life? Sometimes I can't even put a coherent thought together. I blame it on COVID fog. Been happening for years, but now I got a good excuse. Can't think, what am I going to do? I'm thankful that God is directing my life. Have at it, God. You will follow either God or the devil. You have no choice. There's only two roads. The Bible says broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many. James and I was talking about this yesterday. Many find, but narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads to life everlasting. And few there be that go in. But those are the two choices. I would say to you this morning, choose wisely. I got to finish. Uh-oh. About that thing of me preaching short. I take that back. Okay, verse 20, 23. I'm closing right now. Come on, Mary, so they'll know it's for sure. This is how you always know it's coming to an end. Listen, sometimes I don't even call her up. She just comes. It's just like, he's preached long enough. I'm going up. Oh, my goodness. Look at the conclusion of the letter. Verse 20 through 23. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Whew, love that. Listen, I need to say this because this has been used as an evangelistic appeal for years and years and years. And I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that because Jesus does come and he speaks to the hearts of those that are lost. And he may do that for you today if you don't know Christ as your Savior. But you need to know and be aware that contextually, this verse of Scripture is meant for the church. This was written to a church. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. So evidently we conclude from this verse of Scripture that this church, that these Christian people, had locked God out of their lives. You think, is that possible? Well, absolutely. Every day in your life, as a child of God, you are faced with the decisions and choices that you must make in order to get through this life. And you will either do one of two things. You'll make those decisions on your own, given your best common sense or whatever it is, or you will pray earnestly about that decision and ask God for His help. You can open the door or close the door on God at any time. I got this one on my own, God. I've been down this road. I got this. You ever done something like that? You don't say those words because you're afraid you'll get struck by lightning. But we do it with the way we live, right? We don't ever say a word. We don't say nothing. We don't ask God about nothing. We just do. If something's presented to us, we just do it. We do it. We just do it. And God is standing there like, whoa, wait a second. I know things you don't know. If you would have just asked me, I could have helped you with that. I stand at the door and knock. Can you hear him knocking today? Is God speaking to your heart? He may be. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, just open the door. I want to come in and have dinner with you and you with me. I want to have fellowship with you. Spend a little time around the kitchen table. The best time in life is spent around the kitchen table. And God makes a very passionate appeal. This is a very personal appeal. I want to sit around the table with you. See, I stand up here and I preach at you. But I'd come eat chicken with you if you'd ever ask me. And God is saying, Jesus is saying, hey, I want to come in. I want to come in and sit down with you and talk with you for a while. Let's just have a time of fellowship. Who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on the right and on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "Welcome home, my good and faithful child. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." God wants us to live our lives in a way that we are overcomers. He wants to reward us. He wants to bless us. And listen, this life isn't all there is. Don't get in your mind that this life is all there is. This life is just a vapor. James said, this life is but a vapor. It's here for a moment and then vanishes away. You think of steam coming out of a tea kettle. You see it at first, but before it gets to the ceiling, it's long gone. That's this life. This life is here but a moment. It's a vapor. Vanishes away. But eternity is real and it's forever. And you need to be preparing your life now for eternity.